I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to focus on verse 19. We'll read verses 18 through 25. Colossians 3:18, the Word of the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue through the difficult issue of families and husbands and wives and fathers and children, would you bless us, Father, as we look at your word. May you apply it to our hearts. May our families be strengthened. May marriages continue to grow stronger and stronger. Would you bless our church? So bless your word this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 3, Paul is describing the transforming work of God. It's very practical. It's full of rich truth. It basically describes what effect the gospel has upon the lives of individuals. There is no part of our life that our relationship with Christ does not impact. Or as Paul would say in verse 17, the verse just before the passage that we're looking at, verse 17 reads, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Christianity impacts how we interact with other people. And it affects everything. It affects how we behave as neighbors, how workers behave in the workplace, how employers treat their employees. It affects the classroom. There is no place that it does not touch, because Christianity is described by love and mercy, patience and forbearance, humility and meekness. And you can surely understand that as these traits are brought to bear upon our lives, it affects how we interact with one another. But probably the greatest area of impact is in the area of family. This is an intimate relationship. It's the closest relationship that we have upon the earth, how we interact with one another in the context of family. It's really the first interaction that we have when we are born into this world. Every human being is born to parents. It takes a mom and a dad, or at least a male and a female, to create a child. And as we look at the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Stressing at the very onset, and there is a relationship that takes place by virtue of coming into this world. We are born as social creatures, involved in a social context. And how we function within that social context is important. Well, these verses, beginning with verse 18 and really going to the end of the chapter, deal with the issue of the family. Verses 18 and 19 narrow the family down to its very substance, its root core, and that is the element of marriage. And I realize that children can be born outside of marriage. But that is not God's plan. That is not God's purpose. The purpose of God is for a man and a woman to be joined together and the two become one flesh. It was testified with Adam and Eve. And through this union comes procreation. And so this union of husband and wife, the context of marriage, is really the very core, the very essence of a strong society. And so Paul begins with husbands and wives. He says in verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord." And then verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Paul is dealing with a subject here known as complementarianism. That is, men and women are not born the same. We are distinct, we are different, and that husbands and wives are not the same. They are distinct and different. So complementarianism is the biblical teaching that because men and women are born different, they have distinct, different, but complementary roles and functions. And these distinctions are seen most clearly, first of all, in marriage, and second of all, in the home in general, in the context, and we'll be seeing next time, beginning to look at children, and then fathers or parents. And so this complementarianism starts in marriage, but then it's seen in the home. And then the church, we surely hold to a masculine leadership within the church. And then there's an impact upon society at large. Paul's charge to husbands and wives in this chapter is remarkably short. I mean, it really is. The Ephesian parallel passage is much longer. In this letter, it's really short. If you look at verses 18 and 19, I mean, it is a truly short passage of Scripture. What Paul wants us to see is what his focus is upon the chief duties of husbands and wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So he's focusing upon these chief duties. Now last time, or time before last, we looked at the duty of wives. And that was our focus. Last time, we shifted to verse 19, and we began looking at the issue of husbands. What is the responsibility of husbands? And so I introduced it last time, and this morning I want to go a little further in greater detail. Now, basically, Paul describes or he charges husbands to two duties in this verse. The first duty of husbands, love your wives. And of course, this is a sacrificial love, and we're going to look at greater detail in this morning. But the first duty, husbands, verse 19, husband, love your wives. That's the first duty. The second duty, and do not be embittered against them. Well, in other words, Paul is saying there are going to be times that you will not feel, if you can use this feel word, you will not feel that your wife is submitting to your leadership in the manner that you perhaps believe that she should. From the very beginning, in the relationship of Adam and Eve, God told Eve that this would be a continual struggle, that she would consistently and continually seek to exercise control over her husband, or the way that he puts it, you'll have desire for your husband. And so this can cause conflict. And so Paul is telling the husbands, do not be embittered against your wives, or to look at it in a more positive sense, live with your wives according to graciousness, patience, love, and mercy. He must be gentle towards his wife, never harsh, never cross with her. It's really, as I stated last time, it's really simply biblical Christianity. It's the way we should behave around one another. Husbands and wives in the context of verses 18 and 19, but if you back up to verses 12 and 13, Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Well, this morning I want to try to unpack some practical aspects of this verse. As a pastor, as a preacher, I'm charged with several elements in the context of preaching. First of all, there must be an exposition of the text, which is simply reading the text. What does it mean? What did the original author say? What is the proper interpretation of the text? And to give just a genuine biblical exposition of the text. We use that term, the biblical exposition, to describe our preaching. It is expository preaching. It's taking the text, it's giving a biblical exposition of the text, or you could say an exegesis of the text, drawing out what does the text say. So what does it say? What did the original author mean? What is the proper interpretation? And then, which is the difficult part, sometimes the interpretation is very difficult too, but the difficult part can sometimes be in making application to the text. It's not enough just to tell you what the text says or even what the text means. There needs to be application as well. And the reason it's so difficult, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes His Word and applies it to our hearts. And since each and every one of us are in a different place of life with different struggles and different besetting sins, I cannot presume to know in each and every case exactly how the text should be applied in your particular setting right now. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It helps to have a flock, a people that we are very familiar with, and we can apply it because we know you, but we never infringe upon the work of the Holy Spirit. That said, we would like to think that we could read the text, give the meaning of the text, and then leave it to the individual under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to connect the dots. But if I simply do that, I'm not fulfilling my role or function as a preacher. Because I've experienced in my ministry that I can preach a text and give an exposition of the text and then talk to someone afterwards and I'll walk away saying, they didn't hear anything I said. They didn't get it. And so, and maybe particularly in our generation, when we are so permeated by the internet age and television, that really we cease to be as deep of thinkers as perhaps we were 200 years ago or 300 years ago when the common education was classical education. They were well versed in the classics and in rhetoric, and they knew how to think logically. And so their education included logic and rhetoric and how to process the various elements they've learned and memorized. But that's not where we are today, which means that sometimes we have to go a little further in application. So I hope the women don't feel slighted because you only got one sermon. But you women are much more intuitive than men. And so I hope that you got it in one sermon. Men, we're a little, it takes more. And so I'm being facetious. Now, there's much that can be said here, though, and I want to make some application of the text, and hopefully we'll have a little better understanding of what we mean by husbands, love your wives. While the chief duty of the wife is to follow, the husband's chief duty is to lead. But leadership is hard, and it is weighty, and there is strict accountability, which tells us that none of us should savor or pursue leadership. It is that which God gives, but any leader, if he's honest with his heart and if he understands the weightiness of leadership, he would rather not have it. Now, the pride-filled man that sees leadership as a means of lording over others, he may want leadership. But the truth is, with leadership comes a heavy accountability. You know, Hebrews 13:17 says you need to submit to your pastors as because they have watch over your souls as they will give account. There's accountability. James says, you teachers, let not many of you be teachers, because you need to understand that teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. These are weighty things. And husbands, you have a weighty responsibility. It is a position of leadership, but it is weighty, and you have a high accountability that accompanies it. And along with that, as soon as you have children, now not only do you have the responsibility of leadership for your wife, but now you've added to that children, eternal souls that you will be held accountable for. This is a weighty matter. And so we have to give very careful attention to it. I mentioned last time, Paul doesn't say, husbands, be the head of your wife. We would love to, you know, there are some that would love to read into this, husbands, be the head of your wife, but it doesn't say that. Nor does it say, husbands, rule your wife. It says, husbands, love your wives. And the Ephesians passage adds to that, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that we should have for our wives. Now again, this weighty charge is high and difficult, and there are two dangers that husbands must guard against. On one side, a man can lord over his wife in a prideful and sinful manner. And there's a great difference between male dominance and male headship. They are not the same thing. Headship is a recognition of God-given leadership that is exercised with love, humility, and service, which is not the same thing as dominance or lording over someone else. Sin often causes a man to abuse his authority. And this can be seen on many levels. Authority is seen at many levels. Employers can abuse their authority. Teachers can abuse their authority. Law enforcement agents can abuse their authority. Politicians can abuse their authority. Pastors can abuse their authority. And husbands and fathers can abuse their authority. It's particularly ugly when we see husbands and fathers abusing this authority that God has given them. A godly man exercises selfless headship as he strives to serve his wife in leadership that will glorify God and edify her. That's godly leadership. So, on one side, a man can sinfully lord over his wife. But on the other side of the spectrum, men can pervert the design for them as husbands by succumbing to the woman's desire for authority and relinquishing his responsibility to exercise a proper headship. Both are wrong. It's wrong for you to lord over your wife. It is also wrong for you to succumb to the leadership of your wife. Sometimes it's because a husband fears his wife. Now, there are all kinds of husband-wife relationships. And there are times that a husband may fear his wife. I mean, after all, we should avoid strife. And no one wants to live in a home of strife. And so sometimes it's easier to avoid the strife and just simply allow the wife to lead. After all, according to to Genesis 3, it's what she wanted to do anyway. So just let her do it. But just because there is strife doesn't relieve men of the duty to lead, even when the wife is not cooperative. So we have to be gracious. It's not a forced submission. We have to be gracious. We cannot demand submission. And so we have to be patient and gracious with unrelenting leadership. Biblical principles must be followed, even when the principles are not well received. That's the apostles' words in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. So men, exercise biblical principles even if the biblical principles are not received. That doesn't relieve you of the necessity to exercise the biblical principles. There's a certain behavior expected of men. We are to be manly, if you will. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Of course, that's universal. You know, all Christians, male and female, should act like men. That means courageous, strong. But men should certainly act like men. So be strong in your home. Your wife is your wife, not your mommy. You don't need to complain every time you come home from a bad day saying, I hate my job, I can't take my job, and you're just whining, oh, I don't feel good. Be strong. You're a man. And exercise bold, courageous leadership. And again, that's not abusive, domineering leadership. There's a difference, and I hope you can comprehend the difference. Christ leads His bride, the church, with love and patience and tenderness, but also with great strength. And that's the leadership that we should imitate with our wives. Patient, loving, full of pity and grace, but strong at the same time. Often, men fail to lead because of passive laziness. And that's very prevailing in our generation. We see all of these, the domineering husband, and then the husband that fears his wife, and so just kind of steps back. But the other one is the one who fails to lead because of passive laziness. Many men just simply find it easier and more convenient to let their wives lead. And boy, have we seen this. It has been so prevalent back in the 20th century. And that's the reason, by the way, that so many churches were dominated by female leadership. Whenever there's an absence of strong masculine leadership, female leadership will always step into the void. Always. And that's the issue with Deborah and Barak. It's not that God was now changing His position on masculine leadership. It's just that Deborah stepped into the void. And the same thing is true in churches. In churches where men refuse to exercise the leadership that God has placed for them, the women will naturally fill the void. And in the home, where the man succumbs, where the man does not exercise leadership, the wife will. And that is not a charge against the wife. In fact, it's a positive thing. I mean, someone has to exercise leadership. But it's sad when the man does not do that which God created him to do. Well, many men find it easier just to let their wives do it. You know, it's more convenient to let the wife discipline the children. You know, after all, you worked hard all day and you come home and you don't want to have to deal with disciplinary issues. And so just let the wife take care of it. She can do it on the spot during the day and everything will be peaceful when you get home from work. Popular today is the man cave. My wife and I sometimes watch the House Hunters. You ever watch House Hunters? Any of you ever watch House Hunters? Okay, I see a few. House Hunters, you know, they look at house one, house two, house three, and I can't tell you how many times the man is saying, "Well, I need a man cave." What he means is, I need a place where I can get away from my wife, get away from my children. I can just sit back and relax. I can watch a ball game. I can have my buds over. We can play video games together, close the door, and not have to worry about being a husband and a father. Completely giving way to the responsibility that God has given. It's terrible in a Christian home when the husband, when the wife then becomes the spiritual leader. Now, many times she's doing so because the husband doesn't. Someone has to lead the children. But isn't it a tragedy when it is the wife leading the children spiritually and not the husband? Well, with Christ's love for the church as our model, the godly husband must realize that he can never love his wife enough. So this morning, all that was by way of introduction, and I promise I'll try to move through the body of the sermon at a brisk pace. But the question is, how then does the godly husband imitate Christ in loving his wife? Now, that's the charge before us in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And then using the Ephesians passage, husbands, love your wives, and Paul goes further in saying, here's your example, here's your model, here's what I mean. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So first of all, the husband loves his wife by giving himself to his wife in a sacrificial love. That's at the very heart of what Paul is saying in Ephesians. That Jesus Christ gave himself for his church, his bride. When on earth, Jesus Christ demonstrated selfless service, giving himself for his bride. Now don't forget, he's God. He dwelt in eternity. He's the creator of the universe. He has need of nothing. But in this eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son with the Spirit, the Father chooses a multitude. We call this election. He chooses a multitude, giving them or pledging them to his Son as his inheritance and designating them as his bride. And then the Son would come and lay down his life for his beloved bride. And in the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing himself for his bride. There's a wonderful passage in John 13. Listen to this. John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And if you stopped there, where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, you might presume that means he's absolutely sovereign. He's the potentate. He's the ruler. He has dominion over all things. He will exercise dominion over all. And that's absolutely true. You would be correct in concluding that. But the text goes on to say something quite amazing, something quite spectacular and stunning. So after making that statement, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, He got up from supper, and right away you expect, He got up from supper and His servants or His disciples served Him. No. He got up from supper, laid aside His garments, taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, you have to understand this in the first century context. Servants washed the feet. This was an activity of the slaves. They washed the feet of their masters. The freemen never did such things. Jesus takes His garments, wraps them around His waist, pours water into the basin, and proceeds to do that which is the activity of the slave. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. And then His greatest act of love was in dying for the church. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. This is the great love of Christ that draws us to Him. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Or Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Well, Paul is saying, husbands, you need to love your wives in this manner. Your love for her will be demonstrated by your sacrifice for her. That's the love that you should have for your wife. So the charge to husbands is to imitate the love of Christ. We are naturally selfish, and we naturally desire to be served. And in our sinful condition, we love ourselves supremely. I've often said, when a lost man says, I love you, what he's really saying is, I love me, and you move me. You do something for me. And as long as you continue to move me and stir me and do for me, I will continue to love you because my love for you is based upon what you do for me. I love the way you look. I love the things you say. I love the things you do. And because of that, I love you. The Christian husband says, I love you, my dear, and I desire to spend my life serving you. I don't love you because of what you can do for me. I love you, and it will be a life lived in what I do for you. It's a big difference, isn't it? That's why divorce should never take place in the life of a Christian. How can you separate when your life is spent serving your wife? And how in the world can she do anything but lovingly support your leadership when your leadership is all about providing for her and loving her and giving yourself for her? How could there ever be any conflict in such a life? Well, we know there is because it's never perfect and it's tainted by sin. But nevertheless, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it plays out in an infinite number of ways. You know, instead of indulging our many hobbies and interests, we should seek to satisfy the needs and desires of our wife and learn to find joy in the things that you can do together. That's one thing that's characterized our marriage, I guess we're both married. But the things we do together. It's not that we don't have things that we enjoy separately. I mean, I'm mechanically inclined, and I like doing things with my hands, and sometimes I'll come in, and I'll tell Pat, and she'll go, okay, you know. And she loves cooking. She loves crafts, and, you know, she'll tell me about a recipe, and my chief interest in the recipe is in how it tastes. And once I partake of it, I go, oh, I get it. This is yummy. But the things we do together. We love camping together. We love going on a cruise together. Just enjoying life together. And that's what marriage is. The two become one flesh. And so in the history of our marriage, we took up golf for a brief season until we figured out neither one of us were any good at it. But finding out things that you can do together. Well, it means that you give yourself to some of her interest and you do some of the things that might be normally things that she does. She does the laundry. But there's nothing wrong with me doing laundry from time to time. She does the dishes. But it's my responsibility to help with the dishes. We have a neat little system. You know, we run the dishwasher, and many times she'll run it during the day, and it's empty when I come home. But there's some times that we'll run it in the evenings, and then you've got a dishwasher full of dishes. And one of us will get up and start emptying the dishwasher, and we say, when you start banging the dishes together, making that clatter, we call that inviting the other one to a party. Inviting to the party of emptying the dishwasher. Things you do together. And there should be, every husband and wife should be able to tell stories like this. Things you do together. Things that are a part of your life together. Things that you enjoy together. Building a relationship together. As I stated before, long after the children are gone. Because I guess in early years, the things you do together most often involve the children. That's not the totality of your relationship. Your relationship is built upon each other. And that will continue long after the children have left the house. Many sometimes complain that their wives do not submit to their leadership. I wonder how much they examine how much they love their wife. It goes hand in hand. And Christ genuinely loves His bride. He's engaged with us. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He takes pity upon us. He looks upon us with delight. You know, sometimes when I look at my own sinfulness, I go, oh, how could I ever be right in the sight of God? And then I'm reminded, but I have a gracious Savior, my bridegroom, who loves me as His bride, takes pity upon me as His bride, works all good things on my behalf as His bride. And He knows me. And He has an interest in me. The husband must have a keen interest in the well-being of his wife. He needs to know her needs and then labor to satisfy those needs. One of the aspects of marriage is that of friendship. And friends know one another. They're intensely involved in the lives of one another. And so it's simply a love relationship of friendship. So first of all, it's a love that's built upon and based upon service and sacrifice. Second of all, in his display of love towards his wife, he's careful to take the spiritual lead in his home. And again, Christ serves as our model. The Ephesians passage again, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He cleansed us through justification as the cross is applied to us. And then he's continuing to make us holy through sanctification. He's intensely interested in our spiritual condition. Husbands, the godly husband keeps Christ and his word central in his home. He prays for his wife, intercedes on her behalf. He sees himself as the priest in the home, and he gives himself to that end. He's continually seeking to lead his wife closer to God. He has the responsibility of teaching his wife. It's his duty, which means If it is your duty to teach your wife, it is your duty to immerse yourself in the Word of God that you may be a skillful teacher. Now again, it's a tragedy when the wife is the spiritual head of the home because of the sloth of her husband. You know, when Pat and I got married a gajillion years ago, I was lost. Now that is not permission for a believer to marry an unbeliever. To my wife's defense, she is brought up in a church that did not teach these things. Her pastor never taught these things. He's the one that performed our wedding ceremony and thought nothing about uniting a believer with an unbeliever. My wife being a believer, myself being an unbeliever. My wife was raised in the church. She knew all the patriarchs. She knew the books of the Bible. She knew it all. I knew nothing. So in our early year or two of marriage, she was the spiritual head of the home. She came to me one day and she says, you know, because we were attending Sunday morning worship, she says, you know, I'd like to begin attending Sunday school. I said, okay, I'll go with you. And then a little while later, she says, you know, I think it would be good if we attended evening worship and what we call, back then it was called training union, our discipleship training. I said, okay, I'll go with you. And at one point, she says, you know, the Bible teaches a tithe, the 10% of our income, and I'd like to begin. She was working part-time at her father's restaurant. She said, I'd like to begin tithing on my income. I said, okay, we'll tithe on all of our income. And that's the way it was in the early part of our marriage. But then God saved me. And right away, I became a student of the Word of God. And it didn't take a huge length of time before I was able to begin teaching her. I can remember when I came to Reformed theology and kneeling by the side of the bed and talking about these things and what if this and what if that, and husbands should be able to teach and instruct their wives. And the Apostle Paul implies that the Christian husband will be able to rightly handle the Word of God and will be able to teach his wife. Listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, listen, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. The implication is here, she can ask her husband at home because her husband knows some things. He's a student of the Word of God. He's well versed in the Word of God. And the only way this can take place is hours and hours and hours immersed in the Word of God to take advantage of Sunday school, discipleship training, men's study, and other opportunities where the Word of God is before you, that you might be immersed in the things of God. It's your interest. And a lot of hobbies you can have. You can have a hobby of fishing and know the difference between a redfish and a drum and a... But if your chief interest is the Word of God, that's what you'll immerse yourself in. That's what you'll discuss as you come together with men. The Word of God. It implies that the wife readily receives the instruction of her husband, just as the bride of Christ readily receives the instruction of Christ. And then thirdly, the godly husband in love applies himself to knowing his wife. Now, I alluded to that a moment ago, but listen to Peter. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The word for understanding is the word gnosis. It simply means knowledge. Know your wife! That's the charge. Husbands, know your wife! Well, Christ knows His bride intimately. A wise husband is to know his wife intimately. Now, he should recognize the unique characteristics of women. Women and men are not the same. They're different. Women are more emotional, more vulnerable, the weaker vessel, affected by hormonal changes. And I realize, and to say such things in our modern world, so influenced by feminism, and it's not something that's often well received today. The very things that I just said, that they're more emotional, vulnerable, the weaker vessel, that these things are not often believed. But that doesn't change the reality. And women should embrace the unique way that God has created them. I don't know all of you do. There's nothing weak about it in the sense of inferiority. But God's made you different. So embrace this unique characteristic that God has created in you. Just like men, embrace the uniqueness of God's creation within you. It breaks my heart to hear the whole transgender issue today, where individuals actually despise the very unique quality that God has given to them. Well, husbands should understand this. It means that you need to be sensitive and gentle and protective. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered. Do not grow bitter against them. But men and women are greatly different. The godly husband understands this, that men tend to be mission-oriented and one-track-minded. Every wife knows this. One-track mind. Women, on the other hand, tend to be practical, intuitive, multitaskers. They're more inclined to want to talk about and discuss the problems, where men want to leap forward and fix them. We're fixers, you know, cut to the chase. Where a woman is more intuitive, step back a little more, consider more carefully, let's talk about this some more. And that sometimes causes conflict because we're so different. We approach problems differently. Again, the woman wants to, you know, work through and discuss it and share their feelings and their heart and everything that led up to it. And the man just wants it over. Fixed it. Done. And move on. We're different. It's what we're wired to do. But we need to be willing to listen. The woman is more likely to want to talk. We need to be willing to listen. It's not easy for us, but we need to be willing to listen. And many times, listening to our wives will keep us from many of the dangers that we naturally want to leap forward and do. And the wisdom of our wives is wealth beyond measure. Well, women are more relationship-oriented than men. They want to share their feelings. And by the way, I know this is directed to husbands and not wives, but by the way, because women are more relational and more feelings-oriented and more willing to share, puts you in a terrible danger in the internet age and in the social media age, because you quite naturally want to share everything you know. Share your feelings. Share what's going on. Share this. Share that. It's so important to understand, to digest, to comprehend the whole issue of right to know. Everyone doesn't have the right or the need to know everything. But the danger is when you feel like you need to share everything you know rather than giving them only what they need to know. And the reality is social media would collapse if you quit sharing everything that you know and began to share only what they need to know. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:13, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house and not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." Just talking, just sharing, just mentioning, just need to know. For the godly husband needs to understand these differences. You're different, she's different. You know, that's one of the things that separate movie taste. You know, a man wants a movie that's action-packed, full of mission, you know. And then, what do they call the lady movies? Come on. Chick flicks, yeah, chick flicks. A chick flick is all about relationships. You know, it's all about romance and on and on. It's men and women are different. Well, you need to understand this about your wife. Though it's good to know the difference between men and women in general, you need to know your wife, particularly. You need to know what she loves and what she doesn't. Your wife appreciates outward signs of affection, a bouquet of flowers, a word of appreciation for a good meal. These are things your wife appreciates. It's not that you don't appreciate compliments, but your wife is more emotional and more social. She appreciates words of affirmation, words of encouragement, and actions that demonstrate the words of encouragement. Do you know your wife? A godly husband knows the interests of his wife. What delights your wife? What makes her sad? What are her fears? What are her hopes for the future? What are the things she's concerned about? Do you know that in your wife? If I went to each of you and said, what are some things that concern your wife? What are some of her fears? What are some of her, you know, would you know right away? What are some things that make your wife sad? What is it that makes your wife happy? Can you answer those questions? Have you been engaged in the life of your wife enough that you actually right away and say, well, I can tell you that. Know your wife. And then finally, and I'll close, I know time's getting by. In love, the husband sacrificially gifts himself as the provider and the protector of his home. Remember Genesis 3. The wife's primary place and responsibility was domestic. She'd be giving childbirth. In sorrow, she would be bearing children. The husband, on the other hand, Adam, would be out in the field, working, laboring, toiling by the sweat of his brow in pain. He would be bringing forth the bread for the sustaining of his family. The husband's duty is to provide and protect. There's no place for laziness in a godly husband. He's a hard worker, and he understands the balance. You know, we can make an idol out of our vocation, and we can give ourselves to work continually and not give ourselves adequately to the family. But there's a balance. But he's a hard worker. He understands that it's a man's duty to work. And so he gives himself sacrificially in order to provide for his family. It doesn't prohibit a woman from working outside the home. It does not at all. You know, that would be wrong for me to say. And I know there's some pastors that want to do that. Oh, the woman's place is in the home and the man's place is out making the job. And she's no. It's okay for a woman to work outside the home, but understand this. Her chief domain is the home. So So if she's working outside the home, her chief domain is still the home, and the purpose of working outside the home is for the benefit of the home, period. But guess what? Same for the husband. His purpose for working outside the home, besides being his vocation and his godly calling, is to provide and strengthen the home. And so he gives himself to this task. And then finally, the godly husband stands to boldly protect his wife. He protects her from other people, always. He's her advocate. He protects her from other people. He protects her from himself, guarding his tongue from words that hurt. He protects her from false teaching. He guards against heaping upon her more than she's able to bear or more than she should bear. You know, there are some ladies that can do well with 3 children. There are some ladies that can do well with 7 children. There are some ladies that can do well with 10 children. But the godly husband knows. And it is wrong for him to heap upon her. It's wrong just to say, well, we'll take as many as God will give us. Well, God's given every woman, well, He's given the ability to procreate a lot. That doesn't mean that we're able. There are some young ladies out there that are just not mentally or emotionally or even physically able to continue bearing children just as much as they possibly can. I've seen cases where with 3 children, she is absolutely overwhelmed. The godly husband knows what his wife can bear and what she can do. And he's careful about heaping upon her more than she is able. Some women are, man, she can be the financial head of the home and she's able to balance the books of the home and she's a multitasker and she's able to do this. She cooks the meals. The house is always spotless. It's like she's got 50 servants and then you realize it's just her. But others are not like that. And a godly husband knows his wife and doesn't heap more upon her than she's able to handle. Well, these are some of the ways that the godly man demonstrates his love for his wife through sacrificial service. Marriage is not just about self-fulfillment. And that's the way most people enter marriage. Self-fulfillment. What can I get out of it? It's all about me. It is not about self-fulfillment. It's about laboring to make a marriage a platform for declaring God's glory upon the earth. And this is true for husbands and wives. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives, as together they live their life in a manner that brings honor and glory to God. And then the two of them together begin bringing forth children, and the family continues this process as a platform for declaring the glory of God upon the earth. May this be our families and our marriages. May God bless us with strong families and strong marriages, husbands and wives and moms and dads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that we have of one another, of relationships, and not only relationships of husbands and wives, but of moms and dads, extended families, brothers and sisters, and cousins and nephews. And you've blessed us richly with extended family and a nuclear family. Father, thank you for the blessings that we have of relationships. Would our life in Christ shine forth upon our relationships and continue as a wonderful picture of your grace upon us. And now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship and good food, thank you for providing it. Thank you, Father, for giving it to us. Thank you for the hand of those who prepared it. In most cases, it's been our ladies who sacrificially give of themselves. And so we ask your blessings upon them. And so bless us as we partake. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.